As we come to that Word of God, open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Let's pray. Father, it is our desire that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church. Father, that we might be increased in our faith and our understanding of the eternal realities that are ours in Jesus Christ through faith. We thank you, Lord God, that you sent your Son for the sake of redeeming us sinners, taking on his own body our guilt, bearing in his own body our judgment, taking and removing in the grave our sins as far as the east is from the west, casting them as it were into the depths, that you will consider them no more against us. Thank you, Lord God, that he was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised up because of our justification. Thank you for that favor. Thank you for that forgiveness. Thank you for that standing of righteousness which is now ours, clothed in the merit of our dying and risen Savior. Father, as we come to consider the glorious consequences and blessed realities of our justification by faith, will you help us by faith to receive them, to hold fast to them, to embrace them, and to be transformed and governed by them for the rest of our days. Help me to speak faithfully your truth. Oh, Father, we need your Spirit, all of us, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, though we will not consider all that section this morning. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were yet still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We have something to sing about. We've been singing a lot already. But we have much to exult in, much to boast in, much to rejoice and triumph in. And that is what we find in these first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5. Something to exult in, a disposition of joy, a disposition of joy based on the knowledge of certain realities that are our possession because of that justification which we have received in and through Christ by faith. As we come to chapter 5, we come to the third major section of this gospel, at least as I would see it. That very first section of this gospel was in the chapter 1, verses 18, and then through chapter 3 and verse 20. The universal need for the gospel was established there. The universal need of the gospel on account of the universal condition of man being under sin and under wrath. And then we considered the second section of this letter, and that began in chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 4, the very part that we just finished. And that is the gracious remedy that the gospel provides. The gracious remedy that we ourselves by faith in the work of a Redeemer who has accomplished our redemption has brought about our righteous standing with God. Our status, as it were, of free favor and forgiveness with God. Not by anything that we have done, anything that we have observed, anything that we have intended, but all that God has intended and all that God offers through His Son that is received simply by the outstretched and empty hand of faith. That is that justification. Declared righteous. Declared right in the sight of God. Now, we come to this next section. And this section will go through chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. Four major chapters. And when I introduce this book, this is the way and this is the caption or the title that I gave to it. The secure blessings of the gospel are now articulated and applied. Those secure blessings, those certain benefits of that gracious remedy that God has provided in and through Christ are now articulated. They're opened up. They're described. They're set forth to us. And then they are applied. An application of those realities and how they are to find their expression in our living. And that is what we're going to see in chapters 5 through 7. On 5 through 8. On both sides of this section, there is the theme of hope. The hope of future glory. That is really that's how it's bracketed. What he seeks to do is establish really what he alluded to in Romans chapter 4, that the promise made to Abraham that he would be the heir of the world is guaranteed. How? By grace. And now what he begins to do is establish that the very promised future blessing, the full salvation that we have in Jesus Christ is guaranteed by God's grace. We have a certain hope that ought to cause us in the present to be exulting and rejoicing. And so it's bracketed on both sides, the very beginning of chapter 5 and the very last half of chapter 8. It is just bracketed in hope. But in the midst of that hope, in the midst of that certain salvation, it is made with the knowledge that we ourselves live in this present age, that in which we are subject to our own sins and tribulations and sufferings. And so the very context of that hope finds that the grace to which we are introduced into enables us to live out from under the dominion of sin and to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And that is really what he begins to work out in chapter 6, really through 8. We are able to enjoy this present life in anticipation of the certainty of our hope on account of the love of God, the work of Christ, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is what we're going to see. It's all set forth here, and it's all grounded in this very disposition, this great reality that our salvation is secure, our salvation will be fully realized and finally realized because of God's good grace. And so I want us to look at these verses that we have, these introductory verses in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And what I'm going to do is I'm just simply going to set out verses 1 and 2. Because that's all I've got time for. That's actually what it would be. We could say more about these things. But hear what Paul begins to do. is he begins to set forth what I call the blessed realities, the blessed consequences, the fruit of our justification by faith. We have a righteous standing with God, a righteous standing that means we stand in favor and forgiveness with the living God, a righteous standing that we receive by faith, not by any merit of our own. Now, what are the consequences of that? What are the realities now that are ours? I use the analogy sometimes of Wizard of Oz. I can't remember. Dorothy. Yeah, Dorothy. You remember again, and it seems always be helpful. Remember, Dorothy was always trying to get back to, of all places, Kansas. But she wanted to go back. No offense to the Maiden family, okay. But here's the deal. You know, and always wondering, and then finally, remember the wizard says, hey, look, girl, you always had the ability. It was on your feet. It's those little, shiny, glittery red shoes that she had. Oh, you always had it. You just didn't know it. And when she clicked, she went back. Now, here's what Paul wants us to do. He doesn't want us to go through our Christian life like Dorothy. He wants us to realize at the outset what we possess, what is ours already. And so that is what he's going to do. And he's going to set out three incomparable, blessed realities. And in a certain sense, it fulfills almost everything that we really ourselves would need to know and possess and to have. And so I'm going to just set it out that way. And that's why I'm just simply going to go through what I call these blessed realities. 1, 2, and 3. Okay. There's only three of them, at least in this point. And they are massive and full and glorious realities that we are to embrace by faith that we might live in exaltation, glory, glorious joy, triumphant expectation. And so I'm going to begin. First of all, what I call the relational reality. The relational reality is that first one. Therefore, having been justified by faith, that is a reality. But here comes the attaching reality. Here is what comes along with that blessing. We possess presently and continuously peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The relational reality is that we have peace with God. Whenever I read this, or at least most of the time when I go through this, I'm mostly often reminded of those old headlines, World War II headlines, that basically remember in the bold banner print that says, "The war is over." And you remember seeing some of those lines always attracting me as a little kid, or maybe even larger words, peace. There's hardly any room for anything else on the front of the page. And then under it, you might remember, or even like you remember some of the magazines, there it is, under that glorious caption, maybe a picture of a sailor and a nurse dancing, as it were, in Times Square, rejoicing with all the rest of the crowds, exulting because of the declared peace. The war is over. The hostilities are ended. And this is the reality which Paul now declares with regard to those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. There is a banner. There is a headline. And it is written, whether it's on the wallpaper of your house, it ought to be fixed to the back of your mind. It ought to be fixed to the front of your mind. It ought to be covering your whole understanding of your relationship with God. And it is this: the hostilities are ended. You have peace with God. The war is over. Amen. And some might say, what war? What are you talking about? Hostilities between me and God, because you understand most have no comprehension, indeed, that there was any conflict at all. Most do not believe that there are any hostilities between them and God. I'm not at enmity with God. In fact, I feel no concern about God at all, which is basically man's problem, isn't it? In fact, it's part of his enmity against God that he puts God out of his mind. How can I be at enmity with someone for whom I have no regard, no respect, no knowledge, and consciously, oftentimes, suppress the very truth of the knowledge of him? How can I be at war with God? Because I have peace within. And a lot of men have peace. It's a false peace. It's a fatal peace. How can I be at war with God when I find that my house is filled, my portfolio is full, and I find my life generally well attended with all of the common blessings of life? I have no sense of outward conflict. That is the way men often respond to that. But as we already know, and we won't go over, the reality is that that is not the case. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men because they suppress the truth. And amazingly, as Paul continues to go on, they are haters of God. They're insolent. They're arrogant. They do not want God in their thoughts. Man has an enmity toward God, but the greater reality is that God has an enmity toward men. It is not that just simply God wants to be friends and men themselves are angry. No. God has a holy anger and wrath against men for their indifference, for their conscious suppression of the truth, and for their conscious rebellion against his will and his way. God is at enmity with man. And it is a very dangerous thing to be God's enemy. The book of Nahum should warn anyone who would say, well, I really have no qualm, I have no conflict with God, to realize when he says this, the Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his enemies. He reserves wrath for his enemies. He rebukes the sky, the sea, and makes it dry. He dries up the rivers, Bashan and Carmel wither, the blossoms of Lebanon wither, mountains quake because of him, the hills dissolve, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all of its inhabitants. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger when his wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are broken up by him? I'm always amazed when I hear someone say, heaven can't handle me. I go, well, I think heaven doesn't have any problems with handling any of its enemies. It will be able to do very well. And the problem is that we were his enemies. And he was at enmity with us. And by his grace through Jesus Christ, indeed, the war is now over. It's a fearful thing to have God as your enemy. But we have peace. We have peace. And how did that peace come about? It is because, as we know, it says we have peace with God through whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace because God himself sent his son and offered his son who received his wrath. God raised his arm against his enemies' sins upon his sons, that he might lay down his arms against us to receive us. And this is the blessing. It is Christ, his sin-bearing sacrifice on the cross, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. It was by his chastisement that the ESV says he brought us peace. God made war against his son on Calvary that we might have the banner headline over the rest of our lives, peace with God. Jesus suffered for us. Jesus satisfied for us God's offended wrath. It is the end of hostilities on Christ. Why did he lift up the son? Not to arouse our sympathy for the gospel. Jesus didn't put out his arms and show us how much he loved us so that we in sympathetic pity might come to God. He was put up on the cross, raised his arms, pinned to that tree, that God would be satisfied in his judgment. We are redeemed in a righteous way, the just for the unjust. And now it is the end of hostilities. There's no more, as he says in Isaiah, there is no more fury in me to you. There are no storm clouds that will arise ever again on our temporal and eternal horizon. There are going to be no tornadoes. There are going to be no cataclysms. There are going to be no dark judgments of God upon his own that come out of his wrath, because it has all been spent on his Son. But more than just simply the end of hostilities, it is the restoration of a relationship of intimacy and friendship with God. It is not simply that there is no more war. It is not simply that wrath is not upon us, but that now we ourselves are restored in relationship with God. Like old Abraham, in a far more glorious and better way, we are the true friends of God. And even we are on his side. Yea, we might even say he's on our side. This is the blessing. It is the blessing indeed of what he speaks about in verse 10. Notice, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled. Peace has been made. Restoration of relationship has been restored. Wholeness of the best kind, a relationship established with God, of fellowship and communion. And what all of that brings, peace of mind, assurance, and enjoyment of that relationship for all eternity. Jesus Christ secured our peace. We have peace. Peace, real shalom, the highest shalom, the best shalom, the wellness of being in a right relationship with the living God. It is objective. Why do I say that? I say that because it is already secured. You already have it, whether you realize it or not as a believer in Jesus Christ. But you ought to, because it will tend to your peace. You see, well, I don't feel it. Okay, well, maybe you won't feel it. Okay, but here is the fact. You have it. Don't go walking around like Dorothy. All right? Here, and sometimes we say, well, I don't feel peace. Well, I'll tell you why oftentimes we don't feel peace. Because we do not realize, and this is what I said, this is peace with who? Peace with God. All right? We will not have peace with what? The world. It seems like, oh, you say I've got peace, but it seems like everywhere I go, I find struggles with the world itself. I find conflict with the world itself. I find that sometimes I find the scorns and the frowns, sometimes the mockings, sometimes the stares. All of those, I find no peace in the world. That is not what Christ has granted you. In fact, he has promised that you won't have any peace in the world. But you will have peace with God. Amen. I find no peace, as it were, though, in my own conscience. Because often it seems that my own flesh, my own lustings, the very temptations that come, seem to find again a struggle in my own soul with regard to my sin and my lusts. Well, no promise of peace there. Indeed, the very peace that God grants us of being in right relationship with him will also bring us into war with our own flesh, for it wages war against us. It struggles against the Spirit and the Spirit against them. We find an opposition. There is no peace with sin. There is a struggle with sin. There's no peace with the world. There's no peace with the devil. There's no peace. The only place where we have peace is where it really matters. It's with God himself. Amen. Beloved, if the world is at war with you, in one sense, so what? God is your friend. You are God's friend. You have peace with God. You are God's. If your own conscience accuses you, then go to the God who grants peace and rest your eternal soul in Him who sent His Son to cleanse you from the very sins that discourages you and gives you the grace to overcome those which continue to assail you. You have peace with God. God is not your enemy anymore. God is your divine friend and helper. And so will you see here that oftentimes that lack of peace, and I want you to understand that it is objective. It is a peace indeed that the more I grasp the reality that God has no fury for me, but now I'm in an eternal intimate friendship with Him. Now He is intimate with the upright. He is intimate with those declared righteous. He indeed opens up Himself and His counsel to those who belong to Him. Now that I can find that other subjective peace that passes all other understanding. But it is grounded in this peace that cannot be taken away. Surely many things can disturb or ruffle our sense of peace, but nothing can take away our status of peace. We have peace with God. It's not a temporary truce. It's not a small ceasefire. It is forever. Because the fires of wrath have been spent on the Son. It is a permanent peace. It's a peace that we are to rest and rejoice in. And from this peace comes all our peace, even in the midst of our conflicts and oppositions in this world, with our own conscience, and from the archfiend himself. That's the first. The second is this, what I call the experiential reality. The experiential reality, it is an introduction into the grace of God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, again, Christ central. It is grounded, it is rooted around what Jesus Christ has done. It is repeated even as verse 2 begins. Christ is in the center. Through that Christ, who through His own sacrifice has inaugurated for us through His flesh a new and living way into the very presence of God. Christ, who has gone as our forerunner into the holy place, depositing, as it were, an anchor for our hope that cannot be removed, sitting there, through whom we have obtained an introduction into grace in which we stand. He uses a rich term. My Bible says introduction. I can't get an introduction to anybody famous that I know. I mean, try it. I can't even think of any famous person. I've seen famous people way from a far, far distance. But I've never been introduced. I've never been granted an access into the presence of dignity or royalty or someone of noble, high stature. But what does this say? This says we have obtained, we have received, and we still have. It is our abiding possession that we have received an introduction. And some versions will use the word access because it's translated like that, even in the New American Standard, in Ephesians 2:18 and 3:12, where it's translated as access to God, the Father. Because that's what an introduction does, doesn't it? It gives you access. It's a VIP pass. It's maybe the way I would call it. It's a privilege pass. When I was in high school, we had a Panther pass. We were the Pal Panthers. And if you did certain kinds of things, got certain kinds of grades, you got a Panther pass. And the wonderful thing about the Panther pass is you didn't have to stay in study hall. If you had a Panther pass, you could go to the Panther room. And the Panther room had soda pop and candy bars and all that kind of stuff. And you could just talk with everybody as loud as you wanted to in the Panther room. And one of the glorious things was, do you have a Panther pass? Well, it's way far better than a Panther pass. And you know, the Panther pass you received on account of your own personal merit. This pass we get on the basis of the merit of Jesus. It's His merit that gets me the pass. The VIP pass. Now listen, it's one thing to have peace, to be reconciled with God. It's another thing to enjoy access. Do you remember that awful story? That awful story in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 13, where Ammon, one of the sons of David, rapes Tamar, the sister of Absalom. And Absalom takes vengeance into his own hands for the rape of his sister, and he kills Ammon. Amnon flees. No, Ammon's killed. He can't flee. It's Absalom that flees. I've got the story. Absalom flees from his father, fearing his father's vengeance and wrath. And for a period of time, he is away. David is, in one sense, we're told, comforted by the death of Ammon. He himself not having the moral courage to carry out what justice demanded. But there remains this estrangement between Absalom and David. Finally, through the intercession of Joab, Absalom, who lived at a distance, is able to be brought back. David says he can come back to Jerusalem. In other words, there is the promise of peace. There will be no hostility by your father against you, Absalom, for the killing of Amnon. But what happens when he comes back? David does not let him see him at all for 2 years. You're back. There's no hostility. There's no war. But you have no access to the king. That's not our case. It's not like the war is over, but just stay at arm's length. No, the war is over. Now enter in. Come into the fullness. Enjoy your permanent pass into the presence of God, which my Son has secured for you. Christ, who has gone before us. But I want you to notice here. Notice what Paul says, because I've not said it accurately, have I? It isn't access into God principally designated, is it? No, we've obtained an introduction by faith into grace. Now, there's no way that you can separate God and grace. Access to grace is access to God. But there is something very wonderful here that Paul wants us to realize as we anticipate this relationship that is restored, this peace that we have with God, what it is that we are brought into by this justification. We are brought into the realm and sphere of God's gracious disposition and infinite mighty power working for us and not against us. We are brought into the realm of grace. We are brought into that realm in which God is disposed to transform us, to empower us, to support us, to supply for us, to preserve us. That realm that reigns over sin, that realm that grants us the ability to overcome the dominion of sin and to walk in newness of life and enter into glory. We come into the realm of grace. We come into the realm of God's infinite, mighty, sovereign power that works in us to produce all that God wants in us to bring us to the very destination for which God has purposed us. It's that glorious realm. It's that glorious realm in which we're able to overcome sin. It's that realm in which he says elsewhere, God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. It's a realm in which you shall not lack that which pertains to your sanctification. It is a realm in which you shall not lack in that which pertains to your Christian service. It is a realm that does not lack and grants indeed power for that which pertains to your Christian ministry and generosity. It is a realm in which you shall not lack, but enjoy the abundant provision of God's mighty power. It is a realm in which your own very personal weaknesses and failings are overcome by His incredible power, which is nothing less than His grace. That is what He's introduced us into. He's introduced us into the realm of His gracious, life-giving, life-transforming, life-sustaining, life-fulfilling grace. And that is a massive reality. What a realm to come to. We are able, because of His grace, to go from strength to strength. It is a realm that has written over its door, "Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it." It's a realm that says to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or think. It is a realm that has as its motto, "Rich in mercy." It is a realm that says, "No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly." That's the realm of grace. In fact, why did He save us by His grace? Ephesians chapter 2. In order that in the ages to come, not just simply now, but forever, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ. Why did He grace us? So that for eternity He could grace us with kindness. That is what we've come into. And that is why we are to come boldly. That is why we are to come confidently to the throne of grace. The throne! Mighty, sovereign grace, that we might receive grace and find mercy in the time of need. Beloved, we are given, listen, we come into the friendship of God by that first blessing, peace with God. But here, we come into the fullness of God, the fullness of what He possesses, and the fullness of what He will give to His own through His Son. We have come into that realm in which we stand. We have taken up our place. It's an interesting picture of introduction and access and standing. And it's all kind of metaphorical pictures for the fact that we have been transferred into the realm of grace that reigns in life, reigns over sin, reigns in generosity, reigns in favor and mighty power for His own. "Thou art coming to a king," says one of our hymns. "Large petitions with thee bring. For His grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." We come with little sacks and tiny baskets to the treasure house of the goodness of God. Beloved, we've obtained this access. We have this access to the free fullness of God's favor to us through Jesus Christ. And whose fault will it be if we are empty? It's not His. We have access. We are living in the treasury of His goodness. I will tell you, this is an area where moderation is not a virtue. Do not be moderate in seeking the grace of God. Seek it with all you have. You stand in it. He's planted you in it. He's given you, I don't want to trivialize it, but I'm going to kind of stick it in your minds a little bit this way. He's given you the Costco card. That's a pass. I mean, you got to pay for it. But it gets you into that warehouse, doesn't it? Well, listen, there's a better warehouse. Christ has secured it. Christ has blown open the door. It is, we stand in it. We've gained access to it. We have the privilege passed to it by the virtue and merits of Jesus Christ. God has granted it because it is His disposition to grant the fullness of His grace to His own people. And we stand right in the middle of it to a God who is able to do more than we ourselves can even ask. We cannot tax His resources. Finally, the third, I call it the perspective reality, the glory of God. The third blessed consequences we possess is the hope of the glory of God. I mean, some things don't really almost need exposition, but we've got to do it. I mean, think about what I'm telling you about all of these things. If you don't, in some sense, whether you click your heels or clap your hands or say a loud hallelujah, these realities are sufficient and enough to carry a soul through the darkest hells of troubles that a man can endure. These are massive. They are objective realities. They are not movable, removable. They are not temporal. They are eternal. They are permanent. They are secured. And they aren't secured by you. They're not guaranteed by you. They are secured by Christ, guaranteed by God's grace. Amen. We exult. We boast. A glad boasting. Listen, the psalmist says, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. He gives grace. And what else does he give? Glory. I mean, what is glory? It's grace in the full bud, I guess. The full bloom. Better. We exult, we rejoice. We can really say we glory in the hope of glory. We boast. Boast not in ourselves, nothing in ourselves accounted for it. We boast in the God who is so kind through Christ that we ourselves have an expectation that is unimaginable, that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which Paul himself, being taken into that third heaven, was not even able to declare the fullness and riches of that glory. But it's a hope. It's the hope of glory. And when I say that, I hope you understand what we said before, that our hope is not a hope, maybe so hope. It's a certainly hope. It's a certainly so, no so, for sure hope. It's what J.B. Phillips called a happy certainty. We rejoice in a happy certainty. I mean, sometimes you rejoice, I know some of you, when you fill out your tax returns. And you send them in and there's a refund coming. I mean, between the time that you file that return and the time the check comes, you're living in hope. And maybe a reasonable certainty that it will come. But it carries you, doesn't it? I mean, maybe it's like the wife who hasn't seen her husband who's been deployed in Afghanistan for maybe a year and a half. And then the telephone call comes that I'm coming back. I'll see you in San Diego in just 3 weeks. And again, the call comes and the hope there is now there and certain. And there's that anticipation, that there's joy. And even in the midst of that 3 week period of time, everything about that 3 weeks is now informed, influenced by, dominated by the reality of the certainty that he will be back. But even those things on earth, there is no certainty like the certainty of God. And this is the certainty that we have, not the return of a minuscule tax return, not even the glorious return of a husband or spouse from conflict, but the hope of the glory of God. Amen. This is what we've been called to. Do you know that? That's what we've been called to. 1 Peter 5:10, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory. Why did he call you out of the world and out of your sin and out of your defilement and out of your slavery and bondage? That you may gain the glory of God. It was for this, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, this is the reason he called you through his gospel, that you may gain the glory of Christ. I mean, that's where he goes. He goes from calling to glory. Do you understand what you're called for? Glory. I mean, he sets that glorious and great reality there. Well, how can we describe it? I'm going to put it this way. We who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, who by faith are accounted righteous, shall surely, surely, certainly, most assuredly, by the very character of the promise of the God who cannot lie, we shall one day stand in the presence of God's glory, blameless and with great joy. That is our certainty. We shall stand. The grace in which we stand will make sure that we will be standing in that last day. He who began the good work will complete it by His grace in Christ Jesus. We will stand where? In the presence of His glory, blameless, with great joy. Now that's summing it up. We're going to see, we're going to share, we're going to enjoy the glory of God. Now that's, again, a nutshell description of the whole thing. We shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. His glory will be revealed to us. That which we know in part shall be fully known, even as we ourselves are fully known. Our blessed hope is what? The appearing of the glory of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. We're going to behold glory. We're going to live in the illumination according to revelation of the glory of God and of the Lamb. We're going to live under the light of glory. It's going to blaze out as it were unveiled before our radically altered eyeballs. It will be a perfect sight, and we will be marked by perfect holiness. For that's what it means. We're going to share His glory. We shall be like Him. We shall be like Him in His moral excellence. We shall be like Him in the body of His glory. We await a Savior from heaven who will transform the body of our humble state in conformity with the body of His glory. We'll be conformed to Christ in the fullness of His blessed image bearing of God, His flawless image bearing. We will be conformed. We will be perfect for the first time image bearers. And we will be perfect image bearers with bodies of glory. That is the glory which is ours. God Himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish us unblameable in holiness. We will have an entire heart of a frame of holiness. There won't be any longer this outward struggle, this wrestling with contrary principles, with lust, no remaining blindness, no error of judgment, no perverseness of will, no ignorance of God, no disaffection with regard to Him, no slowness of our own spirits to take up what we know pleases Him and is His will. As John Howe says, he says, this will be a communicated glory that will fill up the whole soul. It will leave no place for anything that is vile or inglorious. It is a glory that indeed will fill us ourselves as we become in the fullest sense, in the right way, partakers of the divine nature. We who have been called to His glory and excellence. The soul will be replenished with substantial, solid glory, a massive, weighty glory, a culminated glory, glory added to glory, a consistent glory. God will put His last hand on the image, and it will be done. That's the hope we have. Standing in the presence of God, beholding His glory, blameless in holiness, conformed like His glorious Son, conformed in glory with what? Great joy, perfect happiness. Because how can it be otherwise? All our happiness was always in our holiness, and now we'll be conformed to Him whom we loved from the very distance. Saved to sin no more, saved to struggle no more, saved from the presence of sin, saved to suffer no more, saved from the molestations of the devil and the world, death fully swallowed up, finally and forever, all of its awful consequences removed, we ourselves restored to a glory that Adam could not even anticipate. This is our hope. That's our hope. A blessed certainty, dear saints, it should strengthen us with all steadfastness, purify us unto all holiness, and should sustain us in all our sufferings. A joyful confidence in the presence. It ought to affect us. We exult, he says. We are now moved by that reality. We now have a frame of mind and disposition influenced by what we sang about. When the fullness of his throne fills our view, when we see his glory, share his glory, and enjoy his glory, that is the certainty that is ours. Therefore, Peter says, fix your hope completely on that grace that is to be brought to you. What is that grace? Glory. It's glory. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, those also he glorified. I told a brother, isn't it wonderful? Between justification and glorification, Paul just jumps over all the stuff in between. Because that's where we're at. We're all in the in-between stuff. We're between the justification and the glorification. But he says, listen, there ain't no problem, folks. It's a conscious, you don't have to worry about the gap in between. Why? Because you have peace with God. Because you have access into this grace in which you will stand, a grace that will enable you to stand, and you will arrive, every single one of you, in Zion. Amen. Peace with God, access to grace, the hope of glory. The war is over. The gate of grace is open, and we stand in the middle of the warehouse of his favor. The glory is certain. Beloved, these are the beginning, the middle, and the end of salvation. It's the whole, what is it? I was going to say the whole enchilada. I was going to say tequila. I don't know why I was going to say it. I was saying the tequila or something, and then thank you, the whole enchilada. But it's not just the enchilada, it's the whole table of mercy, right? I mean, these are certain blessings. These are secured blessings. They're never to be lost blessings. Nothing we earned or merited. Nothing we shall lose. All gained for us by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so there it is. And when we come to the end of this section, this is the beginning of 5, but when we go to 8, he will ask this question. If God is for us, who's against us? Peace with God. Then he goes on and he says this, if he did not spare his own son but freely gave him up, how will he not also freely give us all things grace? Amen. And then what does he say? Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Glory. Glory. We overwhelmingly conquer through him. Let me just say so. I mean, beloved, sing. Sing. I mean, if you want to sing out loud, that would be wonderful. But may your hearts be moved by the realities that are true. These are the blessed realities. It's hard to think that if I have these things, I lack for anything in terms of my Christian walk and expectation of arrival. But I want to say something else. There may be some of you that have nothing to sing about. I need to warn some of you that if you're apart from Jesus Christ, there is no reason for you to sing because you have no peace. Amen. You may be comfortable. You may be content. You may be complacent with the fact, indeed, whatever that guy says, it makes no never mind to me. It was nice to be here. I'll see you later. I've heard about the Redeemer, but that's not for me. That I want you to know that you have no peace. Amen. You have no access to grace, and you have the certain expectation, not of glory, but of an eternal destruction away from the presence of his glory. Eternal darkness. You have no hope. You have no peace. You have no sovereign, helping, sanctifying grace apart from Jesus Christ. Amen. What do I tell you to do? Go to him through whom all of these things are accessible and available. Go to him who gave himself by his own merit, by his own substitution, by his own sacrifice, receive Christ Jesus. Lay down your arms against the living God and come into the arms of his grace and embrace this God who will embrace you with mercy forever and grace forever, and at the very last day give you what none of us can even anticipate, that God, by His grace, may cause it to begin to loom more and more upon our minds. He'll give you that glory. Be saved. Be saved. Acknowledge. Confess. Follow the Lamb. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You for blessings, Lord God, maybe certainly things rehearsed to many of these dear people. But God, as rehearsed, may You, and by Your gracious and good Spirit, may you refresh these realities. May you cause them to blaze with fresh life upon our lifeless souls. Lord God, will You revive our hearts? Will You increase our faith? Lord God, will you grant even more certainty to our convictions of these things, O God? And will You grant that the very disposition of our hearts would be determined by these realities, that we ourselves would walk in the assurance and hope of the gospel, of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, even as we open up more of the wonderful realities that will follow? Lord, even in the midst, as we shall see next Lord's Day, Lord willing, that even we can exult in our tribulations. Oh God, that we might understand these things, that we might grow in them, that we might be a people found faithful in this present day, so confident, so glad that the very grace that brought us peace, the very grace that brings us all the blessings and kindness and power of God on our behalf, the very grace that will eventually bloom into glory, Lord, that we will ourselves be filled with joy, filled with obedience, filled with the faith that brings glory to You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.